Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Do you understand the Bible? Do you think you understand it? You know, most Christians would say, oh, no, I don't understand. I can't claim to understand the Bible. Most Christians don't want to be perceived to be so arrogant that they would say, yes, I understand the Bible. But that's Jesus' question today. Do you understand? And the way that question is couched suggests that we all ought to be able to say, yes, I do understand these things. Humility or not. We're going to talk about the first 21 verses in Mark chapter 8 today, and our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Chuck.
You got a Traore all planned this year?
It's being planned. I think it's going to be at St. John's Lutheran Church in the city this year, and Gary Denke is the one who will do most of the organization for that.
What is a Traore service?
Literally it means 3 hours. It sort of is a service to commemorate the 3 hours of darkness during which Jesus hung on the cross, and then it's an opportunity to reflect on the 7 words that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. So it's usually divided up into those kind of components, and we've always done ours with an opening and a closing, and then 7 20-minute segments, each one focusing on those messages Jesus spoke from the cross.
And it's come to be something of a tradition here on the radio. We usually try to broadcast
that if we can. We've had that for a number of years.
As soon as I saw Pastor Rawls going to be here Monday, I thought, I got to ask him about that Traore service.
It's in the process.
All right, good. Well, let us know, and we'll see what we can do to get that broadcast. Always on Good Friday, right?
Yes.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program with a question or a comment. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for this day, and we thank you for this season of Lent when we are provided time to meditate and focus our attention on the cross and Jesus' great sacrifice for us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds to understand more fully your great love for us in sending your Son to suffer and die. And as we open the Scripture today, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear carefully the words that are spoken to us, so that being renewed by the power of your Spirit, we might be strengthened in our faith and better enabled to follow Jesus, especially on that road that leads to Jerusalem and the cross. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor, you 4 years of college, 4 years of seminary, missionary work in New Guinea. How many years pastoral ministry here in the United States?
I've been at Timothy for 21 years now.
Do you understand the Bible?
Well.
Well, what do you mean, well?
Well, I think I understand the Bible, and yet there are every time I go through it, you know, there are new things that I see, and there's enough in there for us to study all of our lives, I think, and I don't think we ever reach the point where we say, I've got the whole thing mastered, because there are continually new insights that come to us. And Jesus told his disciples when he left, he said, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and he'll lead you into all truth. Because at the time Jesus was with him, he said, you're not able to understand everything. I can't tell you everything, because you're just not ready yet. But the Holy Spirit will lead you.
Well, if they're not able to understand everything, then why is he kind of, doesn't seem to be too happy with them today here in Mark chapter 8?
Well, you know, in some ways it's understandable. We look at the disciples and say, how could they be so stupid as to not understand what he's talking about when they've just experienced a couple of incredible miracles that relate to the feeding of thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and fish. And yet, I think part of the problem comes in the fact that Jesus was speaking, a lot of times he was speaking metaphorically. He used parables and things, and that would have been probably an unusual kind of challenge for them to appreciate the metaphorical sense of what he was saying. When he says, beware of the yeast, and immediately they're thinking, in more literal terms, what is he talking about, you know? Is he saying that because we don't have enough bread, or what's he talking about? And Jesus is using that in a different sense. So maybe we would have been just as obtuse as they appear to be were we in their shoes?
Well, thank you for saying that. But I don't think there's a single person listening to us who thinks he would have been that obtuse. You know, if I watch, if I come to Timothy and you feed 5,000 people with a hand, with a basket full of food, I don't need to see that again to know that there's something going on there that's somehow connected to God. Maybe I don't understand every facet of it, but these guys, when Jesus says, okay, let's feed these people, and they go, how can we feed these people with... I'm pretty sure I wouldn't have said that. Would you have said that?
Well, you know, Peter's the one who he would say it just because he probably usually put his mouth in gear before he thought carefully about what he would say. I'd probably be hanging back in the back, you know, thinking that, and but maybe not saying it, but that doesn't get you off the hook. It's still maybe too much for them to appreciate the incredible power of Jesus and to understand his ability to transform any situation, you know, into good. They're in a remote area, probably not even any stores around, and maybe they're just perplexed, you know, once again. Although it is difficult to understand, and that's caused some people, some commentators, more liberal commentators, to suggest, well, this couldn't have happened twice, you know, because what's more likely is that Mark is reporting one event two times, instead of there are actually two separate events, one with 5,000 and one with 4,000. But then again, you know, you look at sometimes the hardest readings that we find in the Gospels are the most accurate ones because they weren't, you know, over reworked or anything by anybody, any editors, you know, seeking to harmonize them. So, yeah, it's challenging, and we're puzzled because the disciples seem so reluctant to appreciate what they've seen and understood of Jesus so far.
Reluctant or incapable?
Well, maybe it's incapable.
When Jesus said to Peter, who do men say that I am? And then who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said a curious thing. He said something that I understand to mean, the fact that you've affirmed this, that you've asserted this to be true, tells me that something's been going on inside of you that's different than the ordinary intellectual process. You got that truth from outside of you.
It's been revealed, yeah.
It's been revealed to you from outside of you. So when we confess those things that are true about God that have to be revealed to us, God has to be in the business of revealing it. Is God also in the business of concealing it? Does he reveal on Monday and conceal on Tuesday and then reveal on Thursday and conceal on Saturday? Is that the way it works, or is he just in the revealing business?
Well, to some extent, I suppose he is both. You know, Jesus one time said to his disciples, you know, to you I reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to others I speak in parables, so that seeing they will not see. So that there is some concealment. Without faith, it's impossible to understand the depth of what Jesus proclaims about the kingdom of God. One only can perceive that and understand it by faith. So once again, revelation is involved because faith, you know, is the work of God's Spirit in the hearts of people. And he's the one who opens their hearts to understand things that, without faith, are not discernible. Because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So it's almost a, you know, there's a little bit of tension there because only by faith. And you know, when the Pharisees come later here in our reading today and they ask for a sign, Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign. Why doesn't he give them a sign? You think, well, why not just give them a sign? Prove it. But Jesus won't provide that for those who come in unbelief. They're not going to get anything that will satisfy them because, in effect, their unbelief precludes them from recognizing who Jesus is.
Verse 1, chapter 8 in the Gospel of Mark, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, Seven. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. One of the things that's true about this event that was also true about the feeding of the 5,000 was this feeling of compassion that Jesus had. You may be walking down the street down there in South St. Louis, and you know there may be somebody, maybe a veteran, a Vietnam veteran, in a wheelchair with no legs, sitting on the corner with a sign in his lap. And you feel that feeling. You feel sorry for him. And you wish that you could do something for him, that you could make it better, that you could make it right. Maybe you give him a little bit of money, but in your heart you know that that's just not going to make a dent for a person who's in his situation. Is that compassion?
I don't think so. It's interesting, if you look carefully at the word compassion in the New Testament, it's always used of God or of Jesus, or in a few exceptions where it's applied to people, it's always people who represent God or Jesus. And there are like 4 exceptions to the only for God or Jesus, one of them being the Good Samaritan, who has compassion on the man who's left beside the roadside. But there, clearly, the Good Samaritan represents our Lord himself, who comes to us and kneels down and picks us up and brings us to a place of rest and healing. Another one is the parable of the prodigal son, where the father sees his son coming, and he has compassion on him, and he runs to meet him. But there, clearly, in that parable, the father represents God. And another is the king, who has compassion on the servant with this enormous debt, and he has compassion on him, so he forgives him his debt. But once again, the king represents God, who forgives us our enormous debt of sin. So compassion is a very strong word. It's not a word it doesn't describe what people experience. It describes the kind of feeling God has for those who are in need.
So can you explain it to me then? If I don't have an emotion that I can compare it to, then I guess I don't know
what
it means.
Well, I don't think it's impossible for people to experience compassion. But the interesting thing about compassion is you can't have compassion without stopping to help. I mean, I can feel sorry for somebody. If I'm driving down the road and I see somebody with a flat tire, I feel sorry for them. But it doesn't mean I'll stop. I might come up with all kinds of reasons why it's not convenient for me to stop.
So if you do stop, then do you have compassion?
Well, not necessarily either. I mean, you know, there's sort of different stages. I mean, empathy is another way of sort of trying to experience what another person is feeling. I think God intends for us to be compassionate people, but it's what we're doing really is we're reflecting an emotion that He's shown to us. We can't be compassionate without experiencing His compassion for us and for others.
This verse 2 is in quotes. So these are the words of the Lord. I have compassion on the crowd. When He spoke those words in Aramaic or whatever language He was using to speak them, what would the crowd have thought he meant by using the term compassion?
Well,
a human emotion or a divine emotion?
Well, you know, the Old Testament speaks frequently about a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. So God in the Old Testament is described as one who has compassion. The prophets especially recognized that in God. And that's why they exhorted the people to turn back and repent, because God would be compassionate. He would receive them.
If what you're saying about compassion, that it seems to be a uniquely divine quality, then Jesus is making a claim to divinity in this statement, if what you're saying is true, if we're to use that as the springboard for understanding what's going on here.
I doubt whether people would have recognized that. There are other times that they recognized a claim to divinity. You know, when in John's Gospel, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones to stone him. Right away, because they recognized that he was claiming to be God. But here, you know, even though he may be claiming, or he may be demonstrating an emotion that's uniquely powerful and uniquely associated with God, I don't know that people would have assumed that he was making a divine claim. If we think about the disciples, you know, you wonder whether they recognized, even they recognized this.
So is it true that that numbers in the Bible carry significance beyond just their enumeration? Three of this, five of that, seven of this. When you see, "They've been with me now 3 days," does that get your attention?
Well, I think it does, because we read back into the text, things, or we see significance there that may not necessarily be there. Certainly there are many numbers in the scripture that have significance beyond just, you know, the description of numerology. I mean, the number 40, you know, why does Jesus spend 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses or Noah, you know, was in the ark. 40 days, or the rain came 40 days and 40 nights. So there some of those numbers become significant. And certainly the Jewish people had some numbers that had significance attached to them. The number 7, for example, we're going to see it here in this text. 7 often symbolized a perfect number, a full, complete number.
Somehow you got to come down in between just absolutely discounting the meaning of any of these numbers and saying something like, "I don't care whether it's 3 or 7 or 10 or 12 or 40 or whatever it is, absolutely meaningless. I can't buy that." And then there's the other extreme where you think that if you start maybe pulling them out and adding them up, and then that you're going to like figure out when Jesus is coming back. Mm-hmm. Where's the sweet spot in between those two places?
Well, I think there is that. I think you're right. There is that tension there. Jesus himself sometimes makes it clear that those numbers have a significance. One time when they asked Jesus for a sign, he said, "No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah, even as he was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth." So Jesus saw significance there, and he gave that significance. And that can't be discounted. You can't, no matter what you try, unless you just don't want to accept the text at all, you can't just throw that out and say it doesn't have any significance. Other times, you know, one can push that too far. And certainly we have that in interpretation today in some groups that, you know, think that they can take the biblical text, despite Jesus' words that no one knows the day or the hour, and they can figure out the day or the hour. So you certainly can go too far. I don't know where exactly that sweet spot is. I think one has to look carefully at the context to see whether it's implied there in the context, and see how it might be used in other places in Scripture.
Sometimes we use the term disciples and the term apostles interchangeably. We talk about the 12 disciples. Maybe we shouldn't do that as frequently as we do. It says here, "He called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd." Now, I might have been inclined to think that we were talking about Peter, James, John, and the crew there. Maybe I shouldn't think that. And if I don't think of it that way, it changes the potential in this story, because there were large crowds that were following Jesus. Certainly, many among those crowds, beyond the 12, had become his disciples. John the Baptist had disciples, people who followed his teaching. So maybe this is a different group. Maybe this is a group that has been attracted since the feeding of the 5,000. And so that when it says in verse 4, and his disciples answered him, how can one feed these? Maybe this is a different group of people. And it's not such a stupid question after all. Can we go that way? Or no, you think these are the same 12 dummies that we were dealing with last time?
Well, they get into the boat with him at some point here too. There's a number of instances in this section of Mark's gospel when they get in a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee. So in some respects, there are some people who are traveling with him consistently, and they are referred to as disciples. Although we do make a distinction between those who are apostles and those who are disciples, because the word apostle implies one who has a direct commission, one who has been sent. And there would be many times later when St. Paul would claim to be an apostle because Jesus had directly called him and sent him. So that was a unique category that didn't include all of the disciples. But there were, as you mentioned, there were many people who followed Jesus. One of the Gospels tells us about the women who followed Jesus and who helped care for him and provide for his needs. And they were almost a part of that inner group a little bit. You know, I mean, it seems like they went with him wherever he went. Here, I think, most likely we would, when you know, like in verse 4, when it says his disciples answered, we would probably think of the 12. But there would have been others around him, too. And maybe some of them were involved in this group.
The number 12 is a pretty powerful number. The number 7 is a pretty powerful number. In the case of the feeding of the 5,000, 12 baskets were taken up of remaining food. In the case of the feeding of the 4,000, 7 baskets. Do you make something out of that, Pastor?
Well, I think one can. In the first instance, when he feeds the 5,000, there are 12 baskets left over. 12 certainly symbolizes not only the people of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons
of number.
Jacob. The church is a church number. And in a sense, it implies, you know, the ability of the Lord to provide for his disciples, to provide for his church, whatever those needs are. When you come to the number 7, it doesn't have that same kind of significance attached to it, but seven is a complete number, a perfect number. And again, it sort of suggests, it almost is, you know, the 70 nations back in Genesis, you know, sort of represent the Gentiles.
All right, let's take a break here. You're listening to the Bible study. We'll continue in Mark chapter 8 on the other side of the break with Pastor Ron Rall. Stay with us. You're listening to the Bible study. Pastor Ron Rall is here today. I'm Chuck Rathert, Pastor Rall from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Our numbers are 505-785-1-800-730-2727. You know, there are spectacular miracles in the Scriptures. You know, all the miracles are impressive. I don't mean to downplay any miracle, but, you know, when Jesus takes a guy to the side, puts his fingers in his ears, spits on his tongue, well, that's just kind of a private little blip on the radar screen. When you feed 5,000 or maybe 10,000, if you count potential women and children, whatever it is, with 5 loaves and 2 fish, you got something that probably is front page stuff, you know, for the Galilee Gazette.
For sure.
There. And then you do it twice. You almost get the impression that the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, hey!
Wake up.
Wake up! You know? And so we marvel at this. We're amazed. It probably has some kind of theological or doctrinal significance beyond just the simple episode of a miracle of this magnitude. But I'm afraid that I would have to join hands with the disciples here. The question in verse 21, do you understand? And say, not really. I'm impressed. Don't get me wrong. I'm really impressed. But if I'm supposed, am I supposed to learn something about God here? Am I supposed to learn something about his people or his church?
Well, and you know that it was an impressive miracle. It's the only miracle of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels. That's pretty remarkable in itself. Yeah. So you know it's something that's stuck in the minds of people, and yet here it appears they missed the significance of it, if not, you know, forgot it completely, because they appeared to act as if this is something impossible. Jesus couldn't do this. There's no way we could feed this many people in the world, you know, in a wilderness place, when in fact they had already witnessed it. And I think this is surely the same group of disciples, you know. His inner group certainly is there. So it's very hard for us to understand, you know, how they could just be so, you know, lacking in faith, you know, to just not appreciate his potential power, his power and glory, and not trust his ability to provide for these people.
Okay, so I'm just gonna kind of cover my eyes here, and I'm just gonna stick out my hand, and you're just gonna slap it. You're gonna say, "Chuck, shame on you! You're playing with the Word of God here." Mm-hmm. But if we were to look at some of the things here, pull them out a little bit, assemble a picture of our own, and look at the great crowd on this day as not just a great crowd somewhere in Galilee or wherever they were, thousands of people, but a crowd that is emblematic in some ways of all of humanity, a huge number of people. If we were to look at compassion here as not just feeling sorry for somebody, but having, dare I call it, a divine emotion for all people of all time. If we were to say that the desolate place is the world in which we all live and breathe, and the 3 days and 3 nights are those three critical days when the world waits to see whether or not its salvation will be accomplished, Jesus emerges at the end of these 3 days to feed everybody with the Word of God, which is, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, that word which promises the forgiveness of sins. And the number 7 is present here, which is a number that we connect to rest, sit down. And this is not just sitting down having some bread. This is eternal rest. And
don't you want to take a breath here, Chuck?
Oh, man, I'm on a roll. Am I making you nervous?
No, go ahead.
Well, you know, I could go on, but I think I've made the point here. There could be a much larger significance attached to this otherwise, you know, 7-paragraph story in the Galilee Gazette. Now, are those things that I just described present here? Or am I forcing things into the story that just simply are not present?
Well, I don't think that... I'm not going to slap your hand or anything like that.
Good.
But, you know, I think we approach some of those things with a little bit of caution because it may be pushing the text a little bit. But we also recognize the fact that the Scriptures are full of, you know, images and symbolic importance that we don't always appreciate, but we see the interlinking of Scripture, you know, in so many ways, and we see, and when we do that, we see the God who inspired these apostles and prophets to write the Scriptures, you know, is revealing, you know, the wonder of his love and his plan for us in manifold ways. And so it's not wrong, you know, to ask those questions, to say, I wonder if this has anything to do with this, because there are connections all over. This is like a weaving, you know, and the threads run from one end all the way through to the other, and sometimes we just see them appearing here and there, but they are reminders of the complexity of Revelation.
Verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces, broken pieces, did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, Pastor Rawl, you qualified for entrance into the seminary after 4 years of a college education. When you left the seminary, were you not certified? Didn't they give you some kind of certification, mm-hmm. credentials?
The seminary faculty certifies you for ordination.
That doesn't mean anything. You haven't got anything except certification. But you're not a pastor yet.
Not until you're called.
Right? And then after you left the seminary, were you ordained somewhere?
Mm-hmm.
You have a certificate demonstrating that ordination?
Yes.
More credentials. And then the next step was that a congregation somewhere called you to be their pastor. You were installed, formally installed as the pastor of that congregation. More credentials, yes. Are those credentials important? Was that just window dressing? Is that just a kind of meaningless ceremony? Is that what that's all about? Are those important?
Well, they're important for order in the church. And not every church insists on that degree of order. But, you know, in a church that takes seriously the office of the ministry and the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, those become important, you know, as a way of ensuring that there's some order in the church, that those who are serving in the ministry are qualified, at least to the extent that that can be verified by a faculty of the seminary, to serve in that way.
Do you thank God for your certification, your ordination, your installation?
I do. I think that's, you know, it's, to me, it's a blessing. It's an opportunity to serve. It's a privilege to serve God's people. And I couldn't do that in the way that I do it without those credentials, as you call them.
As the pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church, do you feel a responsibility on behalf of the people given into your care to protect them from aberrant or heretical teachings, beliefs? Is that... Do you have a responsibility not just for yourself, but for them as well?
Yeah, I think that's an important responsibility. I mean, the word pastor comes from the Latin word, which means shepherd. And the shepherd carries not only a staff, but a rod. And the rod is primarily for defense against the enemies of the sheep. And there are lots of enemies out there, and there are lots of false doctrines and false teachings out there and aberrant kinds of, you know, ideas that, you know, need to be clearly identified for what they are, so that the sheep don't, you know, feed on those things.
The keepers and protectors of the Word of God in Jesus' day, that fine outfit called the Pharisees, studying the law of God, studying the Scriptures, managing the business of the synagogues, the meetings of the people. Along comes this Jesus character who is apparently willing to feed 4,000 people, but not willing to present his credentials to them. Don't you think that the religious authorities of Jesus' day had a responsibility to protect their people from aberrant teaching and to test this wild-eyed rabbi from up in Galilee to see to it that he was, in fact, the person he claimed to be?
They felt they had that responsibility, and that's why they came, and that's why they came. But the way in which they came, and the way in which they came out to hear John, you know, always emphasized their unbelief, their unwillingness to accept, you know, what God was saying.
Well, now doesn't the Bible
them.
Say to test the spirits, Pastor?
Mm-hmm.
We're not supposed to just swallow every hook, line, and sinker that comes along when somebody's got a, we got a new, brand new teaching. We've got water from the Jordan and bread from heaven, so for $100, you know, you can have prosperity. We're not supposed to just fall for everything, are we?
No, that's true. And but, you know, one has to be responsive in the spirit to the direction, you know, that God is showing. And clearly they weren't. They were steeped in unbelief, you know, and Jesus constantly points that out, you know, that they have become so hardened to the message of the promise in the Old Testament, the promise, the hope of the Messiah, the gospel message, that they're just conditioned totally by the law, and so they don't recognize the gift that God provides for them, you know, and in fact it shows that they have hardened themselves against God Himself.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Lael, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning,
Chuck, Doc, and Pastor Wall.
Good morning.
Very good discussion. I'm really enjoying it.
Thank you.
We've read this over and over again, right?
Oh, yes, we have.
Yeah. And it seems as though even his disciples, and if we think about it, still think of him as the earthly Messiah. And it seems as though in the mind of human, which are not the mind, you know, not the mind of God, are seeking him out as an earthly Messiah. So they don't see what the purpose is for the feeding. But what's interesting is that Christ uses these numbers and so forth to help them be imprinted, because they're the mind of men, so that when the Holy Spirit comes in the Acts, in the Acts, then that all comes forward. They're somewhat imprinted with all his miracles, but they now understand. And I think, you know, through ordination, perhaps, you know, and through our ministers that we call, they are educated, and it's critical that we are able to discern wrong teachings, so our people aren't misled. But it is through questioning back and forth the thoughts of men to verify God's teaching and his truth. So I think the disciples and the Pharisees together are approaching Christ in the man thought process, missing out on who he really is. So there, you know, you can see that, but you can see Christ moving his disciples along, teaching them and training them. His compassion is for the people at that time. They've been with him for 3 days, and they have had no food. So it's not like he's giving them food, temporal food, to take care of them forever, you know, for them not to work, but temporary so they can move forward. But he's giving them the bread of life and for the future. So the Holy Spirit works in all this. And Christ's relationship with these apostles and with the other people are imprinting on the lives of these people, so that when his life comes to the fruition of his death and resurrection and the Holy Spirit comes in, it comes all together.
Let's see what Pastor Rawl thinks about that interpretation.
All right.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Well, I think it's certainly true that Jesus was more concerned about, you know, their understanding who he was and their appreciation of the kingdom of God. The fact that he says, I've been with them 3 days, or they've been with me 3 days already, and now they're hungry. He's been teaching them those 3 days. He's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, probably in parables and everything. And we go back to that previous time when Jesus, you know, came ashore after trying to get away with his disciples for a brief rest or a little vacation, and he saw the crowd and he had compassion on them, and he began to teach them many things. And then later that evening, he feeds them. So his primary concern is not their physical need. His primary concern is their spiritual need, the fact that they are lost, harassed, and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's why he has compassion on them. But he also has compassion on their physical need. But I think with respect to his disciples, certainly he's intending, as she says, to imprint this on their mind in such a way where he asks them the question, how many baskets did you take up? 12. And later, how many baskets did you take up? 7. He wants them to remember that. He wants them to ponder that, as if he were saying, can you doubt now my ability to provide for all people what they really need? And of course, what they really need is more than just bread. They need the bread of life. And, Jesus certainly taught about that too, and John tells us more about that.
Here's another caller, 505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I was thinking of the man born blind when they asked, I'm not sure how exactly he responded, but they said, how could he do this? And the guy kind of said, well, how do you think he could do it? And how obvious it is that only God can do these things. And I guess that's what I'm thinking of is with this feeding of the multitudes. The Pharisees asked for a sign. Well, who in the world could do that? Like, they didn't deny that this actually happened. The apostles witnessed it happening. And then, again, as they're going across the sea, you know, the points Jesus brings out is, well, what did you guys see? You know, what are you thinking about? Like, who do you think Jesus is with the evidence before you? And I think it, again, applies to all of us that, you know, we have the cross before us, yet when things don't happen the way we want them to, or when we're somehow suffering in this world, we think, well, God's left us to just swing in the wind here. He's abandoned us. And we forget so quickly the miracles and who he really is, and, you know, how much he's demonstrated that he cares about every aspect of our lives, now and eternally.
All right. Let's see what Pastor Rawl has to say. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, I think it's pretty amazing that, you know, Jesus shows incredible patience with his disciples. Although he, you know, you can sense he sighs deeply. You know, Mark can put that with, this is in relationship to the Pharisees, but with his disciples, you know, how long do I have to put up with this? You know, he's overwhelmed by the slowness of people to respond, to recognize what he really offers and who he really is. But he's incredibly patient, you know, to take these men and those who are following him, you know, and to help them slowly come to grips with who he really is and what he represents.
There's another caller. Let's talk to Bob. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Thanks for taking the call.
Yes, sir.
Pastor, good morning to you, too.
Morning.
What's interesting to me is that back in after the exile, the Babylonian exile, and Ezra and leads the people back to Jerusalem, one of the first things they do after they get settled in their little towns is they gather in Jerusalem and they build an altar. They're there to build the temple, but the first thing is build the altar and begin sacrifices. And it seems like a really tremendous outpouring of belief and faith, and boy, they're really with it. And then we move to this time, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all these people. You want to just kind of comment a little bit about how the change in people had been and how things had gone from such strong belief into this legalistic, pharisaical way of thinking.
All right. Pastor?
Well, I think a lot of that actually happened during the exile. Part of the reflection of the Jewish people during the exile had to center around why did God allow this to happen? Namely, that our temple was destroyed, that our city was destroyed, that our nation is scattered, that there's really nothing left of this great promise God had given us. And what they kind of settled on was, you know, acknowledged that they had forsaken the law, that they had abandoned the covenant, that it was their fault, they had sinned, and so God had brought this punishment upon them. But the solution to that problem was not to fall back on the promises of God, to rely upon that, but rather to say, we have to keep the law perfectly. We have to keep the law in such a way that God will once again bless us. And so when they come back to Jerusalem, you know, yeah, they show great response, but their response is more of motivated by their desire to keep the law, to offer the sacrifices that are required to build the temple. And, you know, when Ezra comes back and he sees that the people have married all these, the men have married all these foreign wives, what does he demand that they do? Get rid of them all. You know, we gotta keep the Jewish blood pure. So what essentially happened, it seems to me, is that they had abandoned sort of the covenant of promise for the covenant of law. And that's hardened, you know, and so when we get to the New Testament period, what Jesus encounters is the primary religious group that's in control in the country are the Pharisees. And who are they? They are dedicated to the law. And the Sadducees are liberals. They've sort of abandoned most of the things the Old Testament taught. They don't believe in heaven anymore. They don't believe in angels. You know, they're the liberals of their day. The Pharisees are the ones who are in control, and they are the legalists of their day. And so, but they didn't just happen right away. I think that part of that was, you know, the result of their experience in exile and their desire to rededicate themselves to the law so that they could be and receive the promises of God, the covenant of God.
And we have about 2 minutes left here. At the end of this section today where he says to them, do you not yet understand? If Ron Rawl had been in the boat and put up his hand and said, yeah, I understand, I got it, then Jesus probably would have said to Pastor Rawl, Pastor, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You're nodding your head. You agree. So if it's not possible to understand this unless the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, that revelation coming from outside of you, and it can't be intellectually summoned up, can they be held accountable for the fact that they don't get it?
I think what Jesus is really concerned about is their lack of faith. Remember when they're in the boat and, you know, he calms the sea with just a word, be quiet. And they were terrified. And they said to one another, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. And his comment to them was, do you still have no faith? Do you still have no faith? So faith is what would allow them to see who Jesus is. And faith is what would ultimately allow them to understand and interpret these things in accord with the promises
of God. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They've been listening to the Word of God straight out of the mouth of the second person of the Trinity for months, maybe even years. What's wrong?
Yeah.
Well, they should have faith coming out of their their pores.
They should. And one of our earlier callers, you know, noted that too, you know, that it just seems hard to understand that they would be so unbelieving or lacking in faith. And Jesus is patient with them, and he's encouraging them. He's leading them. He's drawing them closer to himself so that they can appreciate not only who he is, but, you know, the kingdom that he's come to inaugurate.
We're out of time. Thank you, Pastor Rawl.
Thank you.
Good to see you again. Don't forget to let me know about your Traore preparations here.
All right.
So that we can work to get that on the broadcast here on Good Friday. And that is our conversation here in the first half of Mark chapter 8. Pastor Ron Rawl from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Coming up next, we have with us the first vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Pastor Bill Deekleman. And he'll be here for Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.
You've been listening.